for us to have in our hands here, that exactly what you desire for us to know about you, your love, your presence, your offer of forgiveness and salvation. God, I thank you for inspiring the writing of your word, that those that you inspired by your Holy Spirit to write it wrote exactly what you would have for them to say. And not only did you inspire its writing, God, you've preserved it down through history for us so that we here, some 2,000 years after it was finished being written, we have today what you want for us to have. So, Lord, let us not take that lightly. Let us recognize it as your word to us. And as we look to it this morning, God, I pray for the leading of your Holy Spirit as we seek to understand and apply your truth to our lives. Give us this grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me throw out a question for you to consider. You don't have to verbally respond to this, but just something to consider for yourself. Your belief, your Christian belief. Is your belief a conviction or is it a preference? Is your Christian belief a conviction or is it your preference? The answer likely depends on how sincerely you hold that belief. A little over 50 years ago, the U.S. Supreme Court heard a case related to the First Amendment and the free exercise of religion, and they essentially said that beliefs, what they kind of came to in their ruling on this particular instance, they said that beliefs are either preferences or convictions. Here's how the U.S. Supreme Court broke it down. They said a belief may be strong at times and intense and yet still be a preference if it can be changed under certain circumstances. And they went on to list five such circumstances. They said peer pressure being one. If the disapproval of others causes someone to change their belief, then it's a preference. Family pressure, if pressure from someone in your family, a spouse, a parent, a child, if that causes one to change their belief is a preference. Litigation pressure, if the threat of a legal battle or a lawsuit causes someone to reevaluate their beliefs and perhaps change them, well, then it's a preference. Two more, jail pressure. If the threat of a jail sentence, incarceration, causes one to walk back their beliefs, then their beliefs are likely a preference. And then finally, and probably most severely, death pressure. If a person would abandon their belief rather than die for it, then it's more than likely just a preference. A belief becomes a conviction when it cannot be changed under any circumstances. Convictions are self-determined. That is, conviction does not need others to stand with you in order for you to hold that conviction. It's not determined by what other people do or say or think. This is where you stand. That's a conviction. Convictions are non-negotiable. It's not subject to change. In fact, the idea of changing it is not even open to consideration. No, this is what I believe. Convictions are victorious in the sense that victory is realized by just standing firm for what you believe, regardless of whatever the outcome of the specific situation may be. It doesn't take an earthly victory. It doesn't take victory in court or something like that for you to be assured of your conviction or to remain true in your belief. You are victorious simply by standing firm in what you believe. And then finally, convictions are lifestyles. A conviction will show up. The sincerity of our belief will show up in the way we live our lives. People will be able to tell by the things we say, the things we do, the way we live our life, that it will be consistent with the conviction we proclaim. The idea that convictions really, at some level or another, they govern our lives. What we are most convicted about impacts the way we live. True biblical faith is a conviction, not a preference. Now we see this distinction in the lives of Daniel's three associates in the text that we're going to look at from Daniel this morning. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced enormous pressure to violate their faith in God, and yet they stood firm in their conviction. As we open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, what we're going to do is we're going to start with a look at the firm faith of Daniel's friends. What started off as maybe a subtle stand for what they believed blew up and became a big test of how sincerely they believed it. And because that's so important, we'll spend the rest of our time together this morning looking at what biblical faith is not and what biblical faith is. So we are in Daniel chapter 3 again this morning. If you would take your Bibles or your phones or tablets and go ahead and make your way to Daniel chapter 3, just a little over halfway through your Bibles there, maybe 60% of the way through. Daniel chapter 3, and just for context here, the beginning of chapter 3, which we looked at last week, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had set up a golden image out on the plains of Dura, and he gathered together a vast majority of people, the vast majority of the political leaders in his kingdom, and decreed that at the sound of all the instruments playing, everyone would bow down in worship to this golden statue as a test of their loyalty. Everyone gathered, did exactly as they were commanded. We found all the way up to the end of verse 7, and what we discover in verse 8 together this morning is there were three exceptions, three men who remained standing. And so here's what happened next. Daniel chapter 3, pick up with me and follow along as I read from verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of over the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So things are getting pretty intense here. What started off as a quiet, subtle disobedience all of a sudden turned into an enormous pressure to disobey God. But what this incident reveals here is the firm faith of Daniel's friends. And that's what I want us to look at first. There's six movements in this passage. First, the boys are caught in rebellion. Next, the complaint is reviewed before the king. Then they are called in a rage by Nebuchadnezzar. A confirmation of their transgression was requested. A compromise was recommended. And the paragraph ends with their confident reply. Our passage opened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being caught in rebellion in verse 8. Some scholars estimate there could have been tens of thousands of people gathered for the dedication of this statue. I saw one scholar that said there could have been upwards of even 300,000 people gathered. The plains of Dura are vast, there was plenty of room, and there were a lot of people that were called up to come to this dedication. From the king's vantage point, I doubt that Nebuchadnezzar, looking out over a sea of thousands of people, I doubt that he probably would have noticed three people still standing, even with everyone else bowed low to the ground. It seems that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't seek to draw attention to themselves by refusing to bow down. They weren't, to our knowledge, pacing around, holding up protest signs, you know, things like resist or down with Nebuchadnezzar or here and now we won't bow. I don't know. They weren't marching around and calling attention to themselves, making a spectacle out of things. They seem to have just simply and quietly decided not to participate. They respectfully remained standing, respecting God's command not to worship any other so-called gods. In all likelihood, Nebuchadnezzar would have never even known if it wasn't for some jealous Chaldeans who ratted them out. They approached Nebuchadnezzar, brought charges against the three Jews. Here's the complaint reviewed. It was there in verses 9 through 12. O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree, verse 10, that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. So they start by reviewing, pretty much word for word, the king's command. And they also follow it up with the consequences that he had listed. But, verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And now here comes the accusation in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Three charges are brought against the boys here. Number one, they paid no attention to the king and his commands. King, these guys completely disregarded anything you had to say to them. Secondly, they did not serve the king's gods. And again, in Babylon, there were probably many. And thirdly, more specifically to the context here, they refused to worship the golden statue that the king himself had set up. And the penalty for such actions, as these guys reminded Nebuchadnezzar, was death. Hey, king, you appointed these guys to high-ranking positions in your kingdom. You need to know something about these guys. And I don't know that there was any reason to do it, but the Chaldeans seemed to make a point of making sure that the king knew, well, these guys are Jews, by the way. Not that that should have had anything to do with it, but calls them out. You need to know these guys aren't doing any of the things that you called them to do. And by the way, you said that anybody who didn't should die, so just thought you should know. That was definitely enough to anger the king. So true to his nature, he calls the boys in an absolute rage in verse 13. You know, it's not just here. It's been already through the first two chapters and into chapter 3 of Daniel, we've already gotten the idea. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be one of those people who has a short fuse, doesn't take it lightly when anybody does anything that offends him in any way. Back in chapter 1, the very first challenge that Daniel and his friends faced was being offered the king's choice food and their choice to instead just eat vegetables and honor the Lord by not taking that food that had been sacrificed to foreign idols. Ashpenaz was the one who was overseeing the training academy that Daniel and his friends were in. When Daniel came to him and said, hey, could we not eat that food? Could we just do something else? Ashpenaz said, why should the king see you guys not looking as healthy as the rest of the boys? Because you know what? If he sees that, you know who's going to pay for it? me. I will lose my head. So already we get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar didn't take disappointment lightly if he was going to have somebody executed simply for some of the boys not looking as healthy as some of the other boys. In chapter 2, the king threatened the wise men of his kingdom with being torn limb from limb and having their houses turned into dust if they didn't do what he commanded them to do. And of course, here in chapter 3, we see the fiery furnace held up as the punishment for disobedience to the king's command. So rage seems to be kind of his modus operandi there. He just seems to be an angry guy. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are finally brought before the king, a confirmation of the charges against them is requested. Almost in disbelief, you can kind of almost hear it in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar asking them, "Is it true? Is it true what these guys just told me that you didn't bow down and worship the statue like everybody else? Did you not hear? I mean, what was the deal? Is it true you guys didn't serve my gods and worship this golden image that I have set up?" And it's right here where things kind of reach the peak of intensity. Verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar recommends a compromise. For whatever reason, no idea why. I mean, he had such a short fuse, you would have thought that he would have snapped his fingers and had him killed on the spot. But for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar was willing to give these young men an opportunity to change their minds. "I'll give you another chance." I don't know why. Maybe he had grown fond of them over the time that they had served him. Maybe he felt it would be a waste, you know, such a shame to lose what I've invested so much time and effort into by training these guys and preparing them for service in the kingdom. It'd be a shame to lose that. No idea what motivated him to offer them a second chance, but he did. You know, there's something about that, though. And I don't know, maybe you have noticed this truth in your own life as well, that it frequently seems that we are offered a second chance to sin. The enemy seems to offer us a second chance to do the wrong thing as often as not. You're faced with that decision: am I going to honor and obey God, or am I going to cave to my own fleshly nature or what I feel like I'm, you know, being tempted to do? And maybe you stand strong that first time, nope, and you survive and you make it out of that immediate instance. How many times does it happen that an opportunity to change your mind comes up, either immediately or maybe a short time later? Are you sure you want to say no to doing that? Are you sure? This is where the temptation to give in, I'm sure for the boys here, reached its strongest. Nebuchadnezzar essentially says, "Look, I will overlook your disobedience. We'll just pretend it never happened if you are prepared to obey me right now. I'll strike up the band, and as soon as you hear them, if you hit the ground and worship that golden image, we'll say it's all good. But if you don't, what power out there, what God out there can save you from my hands?" The last three verses of our passage are where we see the strongly held conviction of faith in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's their confident reply. Look at it with me again, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, isn't it interesting here that they didn't present any defense for their actions? They didn't try to defend their position, didn't try to make excuses, didn't backpedal at all. Oh, you know, we didn't hear it. Nothing like that. They didn't apologize. They didn't ask the king to change his mind. They calmly and boldly proclaimed their faith without a moment's hesitation. I think their courage is remarkable, because you know they are staring death in the face. The king has made it very clear, both before this whole thing and at the very beginning, and even right now as they stand face to face with the king, if you don't do what I ask you to do right now, I'm going to throw you in that furnace over there, and nothing and no one can save you. The courage they display in the face of that is truly remarkable. Because we need to understand, these guys, they're not seeking death. They're not like, yay, we get to be thrown into the furnace. This is so cool. But they don't shrink from the threat of death either. They're staring it in the face, calmly and boldly, they take their stand. They refuse to betray God, even in light of the very real possibility that they may die for taking such a stand. Now, it's clear these young men had no doubt that God had the power to save them from the fiery furnace. You know what? Our God is able to save us from that. No problem at all. Firmly believe that. If God chooses to do so. But they weren't sure what God's plans were. They didn't know if God planned to save them from that horrible fate. Still, they were absolutely convinced that God would deliver them from having to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They were absolutely convinced that they would be delivered from the hands of the king. It could have happened any number of ways. I suppose they might have imagined, well, God could certainly change Nebuchadnezzar's mind. I suppose God could preserve us from the flames. Maybe God will just, you know, like a birthday cake, blow the thing out before we get there. Perhaps they thought God could save them even in the midst of the flames. But at the very least, even if God did not preserve their earthly life, they would still be delivered from the hands of the king by God taking them to himself in death. Whatever the case, they refused to worship the golden image. They refused to serve the king's gods. Their faith was in the one true God alone. And you know, the central truth that I see coming from this passage is the encouragement to hold firmly to your faith, even when facing hard times. I would say that as things are presently in our Western society, it's unlikely any of us will find ourselves in a situation even remotely similar to the pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were experiencing. But the call on us is the same as the call on them, and exactly what they demonstrated. We need to hold firmly to our faith, even in the face of hard times. Our faith, friends, is to be much more than simply a preference. It's not just that we prefer to live the way the Bible instructs, that we prefer to live according to God's commands, that we prefer to believe in Him. Our faith in God is to be a strongly held conviction, something that's not subject to change because of external pressures. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give us a wonderful, strong example of what it is to stand firmly in your faith for God? Now, there's a part of this that I don't know what goes through your mind when I read things like that. Sometimes I'm given to wonder, would I have been able to take that same stand? Would I have had that conviction? Would I have had the strength and the boldness in my faith to stand together with them? Would I have been encouraged to have two or three other guys to stand next to and say, you know what? Together, we're standing firm. I'd like to hope so. I ask that God would develop that in me and you and every one of us. But then from there I go to something else and I think, okay, well, what if it's not that? What if it's that temptation you face in private? Nobody else is around. Nobody else is going to see. Nobody else is ever going to know. Just you and God. Do I have the courage, the boldness, the conviction of my faith to stand firm in that instance when I'm conceivably standing alone and there's nobody else around to see one way or another? Again, I pray that God gives us that kind of strength in our faith to stand firm and hold fast even when we're facing really hard things. Before we move on from this to talk about what biblical faith is and isn't, I want to just briefly address the question of where's Daniel in all of this? We only see his three friends. Daniel isn't even mentioned in this chapter. So why didn't he join his companions in disobeying the king's decree? The text doesn't tell us. We don't know. There's several possible reasons that we could suggest. We don't know for certain. First, since Daniel's not mentioned in the chapter, it's possible he could have been absent from Babylon during this time. Maybe he was away on government business in another part of the kingdom. He was way up there in the leadership of Babylon. Clearly, somebody had to remain in Babylon when everything else was going on out here. Daniel's office as ruler over the capital province of Babylon, his office was not specifically listed amongst the six or seven different offices that were listed in verses 2 and 3 there of public officials that had to come and show their allegiance. For that matter, neither were the wise men included in the call for the public ceremony, so perhaps he was exempt. I suppose it's also possible that as the king's prime minister, Daniel wasn't required to make public demonstrations of his loyalty by worshiping the image or Nebuchadnezzar's gods. After all, there's no indication that Nebuchadnezzar bowed to the image either. Later in Daniel, we read that sickness occasionally interfered with Daniel carrying out government business, so I suppose it's possible he was just too sick to attend. Lastly, it could be that Daniel's reputation was so formidable that even the jealous Chaldeans didn't dare try and bring him into this. We simply don't know. What we do know is that Daniel was no less committed to obedience to the Lord. We have seen and we will see again in the coming chapter that Daniel was just as committed to obeying the Lord as his three companions were here. So let me invite us to turn our attention now to examine biblical faith. Now let me start with what biblical faith is not. In our popular culture today, there seems to be this almost consensus that good things will happen if you just believe it enough. You know, kind of that wishful thinking sort of a notion. If you just hope for it, wish for it, believe it badly enough that somehow you can affect the outcome of a given situation. And sad to say, regrettably, I think you can find that same sort of philosophy in some churches today. They preach the idea that God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy, and if you're experiencing anything to the contrary, it's because you lack enough faith to make that happen, that the more faith you have, the more good things will be in your life. On the flip side of that, then, life's difficulties, which, let's be honest, everybody experiences at one time or another. We have our ups, we have our downs. Life's difficulties then indicate, well, then your faith is insufficient. Because you're having a hard time. That just means you don't believe enough, some of these churches will say. Your faith is inadequate. Because it's either that or God is inadequate. Either I don't have enough faith or God can't do what he's supposed to do. But friends, biblical faith is not, it's not confidence in a particular outcome. It's confidence in the sovereign God. Confidence that God will do what God will do, not that God will do what I want God to do. Let me suggest three things that biblical faith is not. Biblical faith is not trust in the quantity of our belief. The quantity of our belief. Biblical faith is not trust in how, it's not trust in how much faith we think we can generate. We may be tempted to try and measure our faith by how much confidence we have, or maybe how much doubt we can eliminate from our hearts and minds. Oh, I really believe it. And to do that, we might do a number of things, right? We might sing spiritual songs. We might pray long and drawn-out prayers. We might read lots and lots of scripture. We might scold ourselves for questioning thoughts. But biblical faith isn't something that we just manufacture in our minds. Faith isn't trusting how much confidence we have that something will happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know what was going to happen. They acknowledged that. They weren't sure if they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace or not. And yet they were men of great faith. Real faith locks on to God. That's where our faith is to be. We pray to him for what we think is right, but we trust him to do what he knows is best. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that even if God did not deliver them from death, they would serve him only. They weren't going to worship the statue or the king's other gods. Biblical faith is not about the quantity of our belief. It's not measured by the strength of our expectations. It's the substance of our conviction. It's what we are putting our faith in. Whatever God chooses to do. Holding a conviction that what God chooses to do is the right thing. Biblical faith calls us to acknowledge God's provision as sufficient, as loving, as good, even if it's not what we expect or what we desire. Faith is trusting that God knows best. True biblical faith is more than just a feeling, because our feelings change, right? Our feelings run hot and cold. Our feelings, frankly, are a little bit slow to catch up to the reality around us sometimes. You get new facts that changes your impression of something, but the feelings take a moment to subside. Feelings change. Biblical faith does not. It's a conviction that God is good even when things around us aren't. God is still good. Tragedy doesn't mean that God has vanished. Danger doesn't indicate that God has failed. Difficulty does not imply that God is somehow too weak to intervene. Friends, we've got God's word here. In God's word, we learn all about his loving nature. And because we know God's loving nature, some of the things that we can know is that God has a plan and a purpose in whatever he allows us to face. Yeah, Difficulties will come up. We're all going to go through those ups and downs. We will face difficulties, but God enables us to overcome those difficulties, to make it through. Grief may still come, but God can give us the strength to endure it, to bear it. Now, of course, God can remove all of these troubles from our lives, right? He is able, if he chooses to do so. God can remove disease. God can remove difficulty from our lives. If he knows that's what's best, he will. But he may also desire to use our testimonies in the midst of trial, in the midst of tragedy, for purposes greater than we can imagine. Biblical faith is not trust in the quantity of our belief. Biblical faith is also not trust in the quality of our belief. Not the quantity, not the quality. And here are the popular ideas that God will do what we desire if our desire is righteous enough. If we want the right thing, then God should do that for us because it's the right thing. Maybe it's the belief that God will heal a person of cancer because it would be such a testimony of his power to the doctors or to non-believers in this person's life. But when God doesn't do as we hoped, then we're left to think that, I guess, God failed. Learning to trust God's wisdom above our own, that's not an easy lesson for us. It's difficult to come to trust God's wisdom more than we trust our own. The truth is, biblical faith, it doesn't remove all the hardships that we're going to face in life. It doesn't insulate us from those things or prevent them from happening. It doesn't mean that we won't experience suffering. Our lives won't be without pain until we are in heaven. Until then, we will face struggles in this life. The New Testament book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, is often referred to as the faith chapter. In that chapter, the author just runs through a list of different people from throughout biblical history, looking at their faith that so often resulted in these great spiritual victories. And you get some very notable people that by their faith, they saw God move in some dramatic ways. But you know, that's not the only people that show up in Hebrews chapter 11. It's not just the people that had strong faith and everything went great. Along with them are descriptions of believers who suffered great hardships. Some who were tortured, flogged, imprisoned, stoned, pierced with swords, sawn in two, made destitute, deprived, and homeless. Those people too are commended for their faith. Even though we'd look at it and say, well, that didn't turn out good for them. But they continued to have faith in God. True biblical faith doesn't automatically result in seeing our earthly desires fulfilled. It's not the way it works. Our confidence shouldn't be in what we want God to do. Our confidence should be in God. Real faith trusts God's plan, God's purpose. We trust that God decides what is right. That he knows what he will do and that what he knows he will do is the right thing to do in his time, according to his will, according to his wisdom. God will accomplish his purposes because no one can stop him. The third thing about biblical faith, what it's not, is that it is not trust in our insight. It's not trust in what we can perceive of what's going on. The Bible directs us to just obey God and trust him to take care of the outcome. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, I'm sure, no desire to be burned alive any more than any one of us would. And I would say, no doubt, I am sure they prayed for God's deliverance, and yet still they recognized their primary duty was obedience to God. Not figuring out what God would do next. Nope, we're just going to obey God in this moment. They didn't know what would happen. I'm sure they certainly didn't want for things to get as bad as they had gotten. They simply believed that God would use their obedience for his good purpose, and they trusted him for that. Biblical faith isn't confidence in what circumstances indicate or what we hope will happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God in the present rather than trusting their insight for the future. Our faith is not in what circumstances may indicate. Our faith is in God's greater purposes. Our faith is in God. Great faith doesn't claim to know what only God can know. Great faith claims to know God. And it stops there. Here's a simple plan of action to help us faithfully confront trials in our lives. Just three things that we can do as we face these kinds of difficulties. Start here. Start with acknowledging your need to God. We should acknowledge our needs to God without deciding how God should respond. That's up to God, but God, here is the need. Feel free to tell him how you would like for things to go. That's fine. Do you know Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested, betrayed, and ultimately crucified, prayed that God might take that away from him. But said, you know what? It's not about what I want, Father. It's your will be done. So acknowledge your need before God. Feel free to tell God, you know, I'd really, if we could do it this way, if that's within your will, that would be great. But ultimately, God, your plan is the best plan. Acknowledge our needs to God without deciding how God should or will respond. Secondly, acknowledge God's ability to meet our needs in the way we desire or in a way that he knows is better. Acknowledge that God can meet the need the best way. And that may be the way we want. It may be something different because God knows ultimately, according to his perfect plan, that will be better. And then thirdly, commit to uncompromising obedience. Whatever comes. Don't base it on the outcome. God, I will trust you if you do this for me. Nope, God, I will trust you. The outcome is in your hands. So having looked at what biblical faith is not, let me conclude our time here by just considering briefly what biblical faith is. It's pretty simple in some respects. Faith is trust in God alone. Trusting God alone. In this, we believe a couple of things. We believe that God is able. We believe that God is good. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:20 says it well. He says that God is able to do abundantly above and beyond all that we could ever ask or even imagine. God is able. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is all-wise. Nothing and no one can in any way thwart his purposes, his will. So God is able. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego clearly had that same sort of confidence. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They had good reason for believing that. As you look back through biblical history up until the point that Daniel and his friends are facing these things here, God had saved Noah and his family from the flood, Israel from captivity in Egypt, Gideon from the Midianites, David from Goliath. Time and again, we see God's ability to deliver when it seemed like there was no possible way. Besides that, these young men had experienced God's saving hand in the previous chapters of their lives. First couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, we already see God providing for them and caring for them. And you know what, friends? We too have evidence of God's power, of his powerful ability to accomplish his will and do whatever he knows best. Biblical faith affirms that God is able to rescue, but that's not enough. We need more than just faith that God can do it. That's not enough reason to trust God, because if he can rescue us, but he's undependable or unkind or untrustworthy, then faith in him would be worthless. We also need to believe that God is good. Now, this could have been a little hard for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, given the penalty that they were currently facing for not worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. How could they believe God was good when their circumstances were so bad? It was because God had shown his goodness in rescuing them before. They had experienced God's care for them already. They knew that the threat of the fiery furnace, that was not their ultimate fate, their final destination. That was not the end of all things. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar might make their lives difficult. Nebuchadnezzar might even end their earthly existence. But he didn't have the final word over their eternal destiny. God has offered forgiveness to everyone for the things that we've done wrong. He's offered a place with him in eternity through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's goodness is clearly displayed in his mercy and in his grace in offering us salvation from the consequences we would otherwise face as a result of our sin. I was just having a conversation with a dear friend of mine the other day. He's taking some theology classes that are offered locally, something new for him. He just came out of a career in firefighting, and he's like, you know, I'm kind of digging this. So he says, I want to call because, you know, we used to work together, and he's like, I can talk to you about this stuff because you know about this stuff. So we were having this great conversation about God, about theology, about all of these things, and just seeing God's grace. But one of the things we talked about was, do you know God doesn't send anyone to hell? We send ourselves. God loved the whole world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting, eternal life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God prepared hell for Satan and his demons. We earn a ticket there by our disobedience, by our sin. God, in his grace and mercy, out of his great love for us, offers to forgive us if we put our faith in Christ alone. God will one day take all who believe in Jesus to be with him forever in a place where, friends, there is no more pain, there is no more disease, there is no more sadness, there is no more conflict of any kind. That is the eternal future for the Christian. Biblical faith is trust in God, believing that he is able, believing that he is good. So what do you believe? Is your belief a conviction or a preference? Would your faith stand up under fire? Let me leave you with this. Suppose that it was reported that tonight, all over the world, the news would reveal whether God truly existed or not. 100% irrefutable proof, religious and non-religious alike would see this and say there is absolutely no question. Either God exists or God does not exist. It's not yet time for the news report. Suppose you were required to say what you believe before the report comes out, and those who are right will live and those who are wrong will die. How sure are you that what you believe is true? Is it a conviction? A preference? A strong leaning? A suspicion? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were sure. Their example to us is that we need to hold firmly to our faith, even when facing hard times. Let's pray together. God, that's a big challenge. We've all faced difficult times in life. Some of them are small things. Some of them are pretty big struggles, pretty big trials. God, what you want from us is that we would trust you in the midst of it. Even when we can't yet see the outcome, even when we don't know exactly what it is that you will yet do or how you will see us through. God, give us a stronger faith day by day. Help us to trust you all the more, to take you at your word, to believe your promises to us, to hang on and hold tightly to our faith, even when we face those hard times. And God, may that be an encouragement to us, to one another. May it be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.